what we just sang there, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus that was shed for us. Last time in chapter 8, we considered the greatness of the new covenant and the promises that come to us as a result of Christ, those blessings of inward transformation, of personal and intimate knowledge of God, and of true forgiveness. And now the pastor in Hebrews 9 transitions to talk about the sacrifice of the new covenant that makes it possible for us to experience these benefits. The new covenant that we enjoy, beloved, it's grounded in a better sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we read about that here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. The preacher goes on to say here, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts this morning as we meditate upon it together. And I think one of the greatest hindrances to living with joy in the Christian life is our guilty consciences. You know, in one essay entitled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt," the intellectual historian Wilford McClay highlights how even in our culture that's post-Christian, that is, you know, science-driven, even in this culture that is materialistic, it struggles with this feelings of guilt. You would think that after, you know, putting religion aside and, you know, thinking about our accountability to a God, after putting all that aside, we wouldn't struggle with that guilt, but it still persists. It still remains in all people. And people try to deal with these feelings of guilt in various ways, don't they? You know, some try to do good, donating to charities, giving their time to humanitarian efforts, adopting certain platforms against certain moral evils that will make them, you know, feel better about themselves. Others try to bury the guilt, right? To bury it with things like drugs or alcohol. Or others try to bury it with more acceptable things like work, wealth, entertainment, or just maintaining a busy enough life to distract from what's really going on the inside. All of us wrestle with some level of guilt, even as Christians. We wrestle with these feelings that we're not good enough or they're not really loved by God. We may even hear God's word this morning and by faith, you know, clasp on to the gospel, but we always sense within us our sin and we remember the wrongs that we've done. And maybe you feel a level of guilt this morning, even coming to worship because of this week. Maybe it was a hard week or even a hard morning coming to church for you. Maybe you weren't the best and most kind parent to your kids or most loving spouse, and you feel a sense of guilt for your sin. The book of Hebrews here in chapter 9, it highlights the guilt that we feel because of this barrier between God and man that happens because of sin. And because of this barrier, we feel incomplete. We're not perfected in our conscience. We struggle with guilt. But chapter 9 also speaks of what God has done in Christ to cleanse our guilty conscience and to make us whole again so that we might serve God in the freedom that Jesus has won for us. This morning, the preacher wants us to consider the precious blood of Jesus that makes all of this possible. And to appreciate, to truly appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus, the preacher here wants us first to consider the inferior setting and sacrifice of the old covenant. And then he'll show us the superior sacrifice of Christ. And then he'll show us, lastly, the saving benefits of Christ's blood. Those are our 3 points. The inferior setting and sacrifice of the old, the superior sacrifice of Christ, and finally, the saving benefits of Christ's blood. So first here in verses 1 through 10, notice the inferior setting and inferior sacrifices of the old. You know, when we're reading through the Bible and those Old Testament laws like Exodus and Leviticus, they can be difficult to read in our devotions, right? Sometimes our eyes just kind of gloss over those texts and maybe we skip over them if we're honest. But we have to let those parts of Scripture, you know, sink into our hearts so that we can appreciate what Jesus did for us. In the Old Covenant, the Lord set up what we call here the tabernacle. You could read about the origins of that in Exodus 25 through chapter 28. And here in verses 2 through 5, the preacher to the Hebrews gives us some details about the various sections and what went on and what were in the various sections. But what was the tabernacle? You know, the tabernacle was essentially a tent that served as a portable sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place for worship. And this tent, this tabernacle, symbolized God's presence with his people. Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." When the people of Israel left Egypt and went through the wilderness to the promised land, they were living in tents. And so as they journeyed on and set up their camp, they were to set up the tabernacle to reassemble it for worship. They brought the church with them, as it were, and set it up wherever they went to worship the Lord. And this was pointing forward ultimately to that more permanent temple that would be set up in Jerusalem. But Hebrews 9 here tells us some of the things that took place in the tabernacle. Notice verse 6, the priests were called to do specific things in the holy place. That is the first section of the tabernacle. In that first section, the priests would come regularly in and they would do their ordinary tasks. They would make sure they change out the showbread, you know, make sure there's a fresh loaf there each week. They would keep the lamps burning, you know, trim the wick and make sure that things are going on well there. And twice a day, they would offer fragrant incense to the Lord at the altar, symbolizing really the ongoing prayers of the people. But one of the main things that happened in the tabernacle happened not in that holy place, but in the most holy place, the holiest of holies, verse 7. One of the main things that happened there was a sacrifice once a year, which you might be familiar with, the Day of Atonement. And there, only the high priest could go in. And he would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice both for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He would go into that most holy place. He would go to the mercy seat that was located there where the cherubim were above it, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the pastor is bringing all this up because at the time Hebrews was written, the temple, the physical temple, was still standing. And sacrifices like this were still being offered, verse 9. The temple would not be destroyed until 70 AD, and some of these Jewish Christians, you see, were being tempted to go back to that physical temple, to go back to the physical sacrifices and their former life of worship that was visible to the eye. The preacher here, he highlights the inferior setup of the old covenant. He shows them here, look, it's limited. It's limited because it's limited only to a select few. And even these priests who are in the various sections of the temple, even they were not in the true presence of God. There were still barriers to the intimacy with a holy God. What was the old covenant tabernacle meant to teach us? Well, the Spirit speaks through it. Verse 8, the Spirit is teaching. And first, the Spirit teaches us the tabernacle. It teaches us that God is holy and that there's many barriers between us and a holy God. One of the key themes of Old Covenant worship was this: access denied, access limited. There were many barriers to experiencing true intimacy with God. You have to let this sink in to appreciate where we're at today. If you were in the Old Testament form of worship in the Old Covenant, you had to go to a physical place, one particular place. You had to be a certain person to experience that intimacy in the tabernacle, and you had to be cleansed in a certain way. There were barrier after barrier after barrier of experiencing intimacy with God. Maybe you know something about this in your own life. Have you ever, you know, tried to gain access to a really important or famous person? You know, don't throw stones at me, but I remember when I was a kid, I went to many San Jose Sharks games, and at the beginning of the season, there was a time on a particular game to go down to the glass before the game started during warm-ups and to, you know, try and get an autograph for from your favorite player, or to try to get a hockey puck. And, you know, I remember going down there as a kid all excited, but there were always so many barriers to experiencing any kind of intimacy with the players, right? There was the glass right there. There were all the other people around. There were security people that made sure you kept your distance, right? Barrier after barrier, limited access. In the Old Covenant, access into the very presence of God was denied to most of the Israelites. There were sections to the temple that symbolized the barriers. There were rituals that you had to undergo that symbolized the barriers. The Old Covenant cannot produce the promise of Jeremiah 31 that we meditated on last week, that all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Notice verse 8, the key verse that the Spirit speaks about this Old Testament setup. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, indicating this, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. By this, the Spirit says the whole Old Covenant experience of worship, the whole worship experience of the Old Testament is saying this, it's not yet open for you. You can really summarize Old Covenant worship with those two words, not yet, not yet. There was not yet granted to all of God's people full and intimate access to the Holy One of Israel. And this was because the main barrier of sin was not yet fully dealt with. And so the tabernacle teaches us God is holy and we are sinful, and so there's a barrier. But second, the tabernacle in our text teaches us the sacrifices had some power, but they were not able to fully deal with sin. Skipping to verse 13, you notice there the reference to the blood of goats and bulls. It's really a reference to the sacrificial system of old. And it points also to the ashes of a heifer. And that highlights a ritual in Numbers 19 where the ashes of a red heifer were mixed with water for the purification of someone who had contact with a dead body. And these all served, Hebrews says, as purification of the flesh so that a Jewish person could be eligible for worship again. It was an outward purification. Verse 10, it was a provision that had power, but notice verse 10, it only dealt with the fleshly ordinances. The greater and the deeper spiritual issue was not fully dealt with. And what is that issue? What's our greatest issue as human beings? The Word of God says our greatest issue, our greatest need, is that in Adam we are affected by sin. And as a result of sin, we experience death. Mankind's greatest issue is not a cultural issue. It's not political or social. It's not issues within marriage or with finances or issues in our workplace or issues with our health. But man's greatest issue is separation from God because of sin. And this brings about the guilt that we feel. This brings about a conscience that tells us we fall short. We're not who we were meant to be. And the old covenant setup could not make us whole people. It could not make us near to God. Notice verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices are offered, but they cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. The old covenant longed for reformation. We love that word as Reformed Christians, reformation. It longed for a time of reconstruction where improvements to the system would be made so that we could have intimacy with God. Brothers and sisters, this inferior setup of the old, it was longing forward, it was even pointing forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he would change everything. And that's what we consider now from point two, the superior sacrifice of Christ. We consider the inferior setup and the inferior sacrifices of the old, but it's pointing forward here in Hebrews to the superior sacrifice of Christ in verses 11 through 14. It opens up here, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. The new covenant sacrifice in Christ changes, reforms everything. The Gospel of John tells us in John 1, Jesus is that Word of God made flesh. He is the Word who was with God and who was God, who was made flesh, who came to dwell among us, that is, tabernacle among us. That the presence of a holy God, the very person of God is in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He came as high priest, the text says. But verse 12 tells us something unique about this priest, about his ministry. He doesn't come as a priest bringing sacrifices with him, but he comes as the priestly sacrifice. And what makes his sacrifice so much more superior to the sacrifices that we see in the old? Well, first, verse 11, we're told he entered the more perfect tabernacle. He entered the more perfect tabernacle, the one that is made without hands. I believe this references the heavenly reality that was behind the sacrifice of Jesus. That when Jesus made an offering for sin at the cross, he did so to God, truly. That place, Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, it wasn't merely the place of death. It was also the true altar, the real altar where Jesus, the high priest, would lay down his life for us. Those mercy seats that was located within the tabernacle in the holiest of holies was a copy. It was a shadow. It was pointing forward to the true altar, the real altar where Jesus would lay his life down. And Hebrews says his sacrifice is superior because he comes not with animal blood, but he comes to lay down his own life, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. The scriptures tell us blood is necessary for your forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so God commanded his people in the old covenant to shed blood. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And Hebrews says to us, Jesus is the true sacrifice that has come to make atonement for your soul. He prayed to his Father before he went to the cross, right before the crucifixion. He prayed in John 17, verse 19, Father, for their sake, I consecrate myself. That is, I set myself apart as the sacrifice. Unlike the bulls and the goats of old, Jesus was in control. He was no mere victim. But he said in John 10, no one takes my life, but I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it up again. Jesus was in control in laying down his own life as the atonement for our souls. And Hebrews tells us it's superior, not only because it was his own blood, but because it was once for all. Verse 13, he entered that holy place with his own blood, once for all. Again, there were many high priests in the old covenant because they had to repeat that sacrifice every year at the mercy seat. because it cannot fully deal with the issue. Our text tells us it dealt simply with unintentional sins. But the preacher points to this inferior setup of the old to challenge these Hebrew Christians about where they're putting their hope. He's saying, why are you tempted to go back to this system where there's earthly priests who have to make atonement every year and who have to do repeated things in the temple? Why are you putting your hope in them? They have to make atonement even for their own sins. Are you really banking upon your salvation on some earthly priest? And he points them to Jesus, the great high priest, who came not in the order of Aaron, but in Melchizedek, to make a complete atonement, a once-for-all atonement. What makes Jesus' sacrifice different, though? Ever think about that? How can his blood be shed and make a complete atonement for sin, one that doesn't have to be repeated? It's because of the blood that he spills. It's the blood of the spotless Lamb. It's the blood of the Son of God, the one who is not merely true man, but who is eternal God. And so the blood that he sheds is blood that is infinitely more valuable and more able to deal with the problem of sin. He sheds his own blood, and therefore he is able to appease the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, to make payment for sin because of the blood that he sheds for our souls. His sacrifice is superior because he comes in with his own blood. He comes to do it once for all. And notice verse 13 as well, his atonement, it's the work of the triune God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? The Christ is in view here. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but you remember maybe from our Heidelberg series, it's his title. It's his office. He's the anointed Messiah, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you remember, his relationship to the Spirit, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And immediately after that, he was empowered by the Spirit to overcome temptation in the wilderness. And even here at the cross, we're told the Spirit is the one who enabled the Son to offer himself that sacrifice to the Father. And so we see here, by the Spirit's power, the Son offers himself to the Father as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ's atonement is far superior because it was offered by the very Son of God, the spotless one, once for all, and his own blood was the means that he would use to make atonement for our souls. I've intentionally disconnected some of these things from our benefits simply to just be able to now meditate upon some of the benefits that Christ's blood brings. But we see these all connected in our text, the benefits of Christ's blood. We see the inferior setup of the old, the superior sacrifice of Jesus, but let's meditate a little bit on the saving benefits of Christ's blood. Notice those words in verse 14, how much more? How much more? Notice the preacher here, he compares that inferior setup, that inferior sacrifice, with the superior sacrifice of Jesus, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Again, we need to remember when we look at the old, it did do something, didn't it? It did do something. Hebrews says there was a level of power to those sacrifices by God's Spirit. They cleansed physically and ceremonially. They made a person sanctified for worship. But Hebrews, fitting the theme, is saying Jesus is better. He offers a better, more effective sacrifice because of who he is. If I could quote, just summarize the words of a scholar, Andrew Murray. He says, the blood of a man is worth more than the blood of an animal. The blood of a king is worth more than the blood of many common soldiers. But the blood of the Son of God is of infinite worth. It can't be compared with anything on earth. Because it's the blood of the God-man, it's a blood that is infinitely more precious, infinitely more valuable, infinitely more able to deal with that core issue of sin and separation from God. And that's why we sing, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Hebrews tells us here, there's three ways that his blood benefits us this morning. Three ways. First, his blood removes the barrier between God and man. It removes the barrier. Again, in the Old Covenant, God set up barriers. He even said to Moses in Leviticus 16, verse 2, tell your brother Aaron, the priest, right, that he may not come in whenever he wants, or else he will die. Notice, God doesn't just say, keep the average Israelite out, but he says, not even Aaron, the main guy, not even he can draw near. Access was limited even to him. Again, the way was not yet opened. But when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was torn in half from top to bottom, symbolizing to the world access to the holy God, the Holy One of Israel, is now open through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that you could enter in now and worship God freely, not in Jerusalem, but anywhere, wherever you call upon Jesus' name and approach God through that mediator, the great high priest. And that's why Hebrews went on to say earlier in Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That is, let us come before the very mercy seat of God, where the Lamb of God sits. Jesus' sacrifice makes all the difference. We now have access to God in Christ. He is no less worthy of reverence. He is no less holy. Hebrews says God is a consuming fire, but Jesus has offered a sacrifice that enables us to come even before the Holy One, the one who would consume the Israelites if they stepped out of bounds. His blood enables us to come with confidence, with joy, with thanksgiving, not into the Holy of Holies on earth, but into the very throne room of God in heaven, to the actual presence, so that wherever you are, you can draw near to God in Christ. You can pray to him. You can worship God. You can read his word in devotions and have intimacy with God, gazing upon his face. But in order to draw near, you must be covered in the blood of the Lamb. You must wash your robes in Christ's blood. And that happens by putting your trust in Jesus, in trusting in what he did at the cross. By saying with those in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For with your blood you ransomed a people for God. Only the blood of Jesus can remove that barrier between God and man. But the second benefit, not just he removes that barrier, but he cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Again, our conscience accuses us that we fall short of the glory of God. The great Baptist preacher Spurgeon says this is because of three reasons. First, we have this guilty conscience because we're haunted by our past sins. We remember, again, those things that we've done and those evils stick with us. But second, he says, we're mindful of our present struggle with sin. We still feel sin's poison within us. Even as we worship, we feel the old man clinging to us, and so that makes us feel guilty. But third, Spurgeon says, it's also because we experience so much evil around us in the world. We're polluted by the things of this world, the things that even we give ourselves to. And so we feel guilty. Even today, beloved, we probably feel guilty to some level, even as we worship God, feeling the baggage that's always with us, that we feel like we're always carrying. And again, we all try to deal with that. Every person, Christian or non-Christian, tries to deal with that baggage or with those skeletons in some way. Therapy, or distractions, or some level of morality, or work, or busyness, or you fill in the blank. Hebrews is reminding us, what truly has the power to cleanse a guilty conscience? What can quiet that guilty conscience? Only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can quiet a guilty conscience and give true peace. If we will own our sin and our guilt, if we will come to Calvary and lay those burdens before the cross, God says, I will take those burdens and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will cleanse your conscience so that you might know that you are right with me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood removes that barrier. It cleanses the conscience. And finally, it enables us to serve the living God. How much more will that blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Why were we created? We were created for the glory of God, to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him with all our strength. And Hebrews says, because of the blood of Jesus, now we can serve God once again. That is, we can offer to Him acceptable worship. No longer giving to Him dead works that are works done without faith, works that are done for selfish reasons, but to give to Him true service that is pleasing because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews is saying with this word here of serving the Lord that we have all become priests in God's service. We read of the saints in heaven in Revelation 7:15. They're before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. But what we will do in heaven as God's people, it begins even now as we serve the Lord. Not lighting some lampstand in the holy place, but letting our light shine before all men, that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. We can serve God even now as we come to worship with confidence, singing to the Lord, praying to Him, offering to Him our gifts, because of the precious blood of Jesus that makes our worship pleasing in God's sight. As the old gospel song goes, there is wonder, work, and power in the precious blood of the Lamb. That if you desire to be free from sin today, to be quieted in your conscience, to be near to God, that you could call upon the name of Jesus and receive from Him forgiveness for your sins. Today is the day of salvation. As we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all of their guilty stains. The blood of Jesus has infinite power to change your life today. If you will humble yourself before Him, confess your sin, and put your trust in Jesus, calling upon Him to change your life, His blood guarantees that He could change and blot out all of our sins and make us new so that we might serve the living God. And so today, beloved, may we treasure the access that we have to God in worship, both corporately and individually. May we serve the Lord in the freedom that Christ has won for us. And I leave you with the words from the Apostle John from Revelation 1, verse 6. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful plan of salvation. Thank You, Lord, for giving to us, to this world, to rebellious and sinful human beings, for giving to us Your own beloved Son, Lord, that whoever might believe on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank You, Lord, for the beautiful simplicity of that gospel message, that Christ died in our place, that where we deserve to pay for our sins, He took that punishment so that we could be right with You, Lord. If we trust in Him, if we will repent of our sins, and cast ourselves on the Savior, we today can be made new. Pray, O Lord, if there are any of us here who haven't done that, who are pushing that away, who are pushing Christ away, or who know this is what we ought to do, but have not yet taken that step to trust in Christ and to follow Him, Lord, we do pray that today You would work in their hearts by Your Holy Spirit to enable them to cling to the Savior and to leave this place this morning serving the living God in the freedom that Christ has won for us. We thank You for Him, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.